come. What is it? Oh yeah, here I am, here, in here. So good morning, everyone. The Augsburg Confession. Pretty soon I'm going to have to take away some of the unfinished handouts that are out in the entryway, because we have lesson 9, which I mistakenly put lesson 10 on the top of, you know, and so that one, and now it's today there's another handout that has to do with lesson 10. In fact, there are two pages that I hope you picked up. I put the two pages on the little music stand out there at the entryway, so you'd be sure to pick both of those up. And then I was also wondering if there's anyone here, and maybe others that come later, that doesn't have a copy of the Augsburg Confession. Because if you don't, that'd be a good thing to have today. And if you're thinking, well, I have one at home, but I don't have it here, go ahead and take one from out there. There, I made some extras today. And the reason I say you should pick one up, excuse me, the reason I say you should pick one up is because today we will be looking actually at the text of the Augsburg Confession, I think. We'll get that far. So we begin. I'm going to use a short prayer as our beginning to our Bible study this morning, based on hymn 282. This is one I like to use when I enter the sanctuary for worship. Lord, open now my heart to hear, and through your word to me draw near. Let me your word, ere pure, retain. Let me your child and heir remain. Amen. The purity of God's word is important, and this is, again, one of the primary reasons the Augsburg Confession happened. To give the Lutherans the opportunity to make a statement of what they believe, of what they believed at that time and still believe today. And I wanted to begin our discussion, before we go back and wrap up things on the Lord's Supper, since we've been talking so much in Bible class about what do we do about error, you know, false teachings, and why is that such a big deal? You know, that we pick at, that's not a good word phrase to use, but some people do use it. Why is it that we pick at the fine points of doctrine? Because after all, aren't there believers in other Christian church bodies? You've heard that joke about, you know, the Wells Lutheran that died and went to heaven, and as he or she maybe started to walk through heaven, and I think it was St. Peter was guiding that person through, and she said, where are all the Wells people? Well, the Wells people are down here. But what about these people over here in this room? I said, oh, we don't tell the Wells people about that because they think they're the only ones in heaven. It can be a joke that we might chuckle at a little bit, but of course we believe that there are people from other church bodies that are Jesus' own. They are his children. They believe. Do they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin? Do they believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? They're saved. But, you know, I'm not the one who determines whether or not they're saved. That's for God to decide. But I'm not going to go as far as to say that anyone who's not a member of a Wells church is condemned. And sometimes the the language that's used in the Augsburg Confession does use excuse me, does use that word condemned. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it'd say, we condemn the Anabaptists, and we condemn those that say this or that. And I have to admit that makes me a little bit uncomfortable, because it's not the person that I want to condemn, because I really don't know what is in that person's heart. But it is, those are teachings that we condemn, because they are false teachings. And how much false teaching does it take to rob someone of saving faith? I don't know how much. But as one of the verses says here, if you look at that study page that says opening thoughts and discussion points, is there one in there that says something about a little yeast? Yeah, that's letter B. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast. Let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now that's St. Paul in 1 Corinthians warning that a little yeast, in other words, a little false teaching, can work through the whole batch of dough. It can grow. So there is a good reason for us to condemn false teachings, even though we don't know in our hearts for sure who has true faith and who does not. Only God knows that. But I wanted to just begin with some opening thoughts about error and false doctrines. And so if we just go through this, what you have here, on where it says lesson 10. And then we're going to go back to lesson 9. All right, number one, where it says, we know that many people, even though they are members of churches that teach false doctrines, are still among the elect. So why make such a big deal about minor errors in the fine points of doctrine? Why do we engage in hate talk? Well, maybe we don't, but some people would call it hate talk. You know, like using that word condemn. We condemn the Anabaptists. Hate talk? Some people would say it is. I put it in quotation marks because it's really not hate talk. Why do we engage in hate talk when we discuss other church bodies not in fellowship with Wells? Doesn't the Holy Spirit do his work in spite of the presence of error? Well, the answer, first of all, to that last question is yes. The Holy Spirit does his work in spite of the presence of error. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, can overcome error with truth. Scripture gives numerous warnings and directives about false teachings and persistent error. God's word says we must beware, warn, avoid, and condemn false doctrines. Some verses that are given here, Matthew 7, verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Letter B, a little yeast works through the whole batch. I mentioned that one before. Letter C is a well-known verse from Romans. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. It's a doctrine that's used to defend our strict position of fellowship in Wells. We're told to separate ourselves from those that hold to false teachings. Letter D, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. So that's pretty clear. Those are warnings from Scripture. Now moving on, second bullet. Since Scripture condemns false teaching, we must likewise do so. But it is not hate talk to condemn false teaching. The motive is not to bring hatred and division. The goal is correction and unity. And that's something we need to remember. So I I guess I get a little uncomfortable when people want to, really put the emphasis on bashing the Catholics or the Methodists or the liberal church bodies. Yeah, they are persisting in false teaching, and we condemn the false teaching, but we also understand that there are God's people in those church bodies too, in spite of the errors, and persistent errors. Yes, Dave? Yeah. Okay. Okay. Well, and making a joke is about someone who is not a member of your church body is maybe backwards hate talk. Because, it's lighthearted, but it's still there. And yeah, a good friend of mine who's a pastor in Wisconsin used to say when he would meet a Roman Catholic, and the Roman Catholic would be kind of apologetic, and then he said, "Oh, don't worry about that. That's okay. Luther was a Catholic once too," which is true, But that is not to take lightly the false teachings. Those teachings are still false. They are still dangerous. And we condemn the false teachings. Yes, Pastor?
I have the phrase, fine points of doctrine. Gotta love that. I suppose, but you got a confessional Lutheran church, that we've never got together with.
CLC.
That's
a weakness of faith. And the fine point there would be to say, when someone says you must immerse when you baptize, no, then we would say no, it's not necessary. Would be an example of a fine point. That's a good point that you make. Not a fine point, it's a good point. Okay, so anyway, the motive is not to bring hatred and division. The goal is correction and unity. And correction of error demonstrates love, not hate. And so the verses that I have down here under that second bullet are about what we should do when we are facing false teaching. Letter A says, warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Then separation is necessary. Letter B, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. See, that's the goal. Save them from spiritual death. Letter C, out of respect for God's truth, out of concern for our own souls, and out of love for others, we are to separate from those who do not faithfully teach God's word. I took that out of Luther's Small Catechism. It's a question 214 says, what does the Bible teach us to do when we discover visible churches or organizations that promote teachings contrary to God's word? And again, it says, out of respect for God's truth, we are to separate from them. Letter D, wherever the gospel is taught, God will see to it that his word does not return empty. Even when errors are present, we trust that God will save some. But that does not change the danger of mixing truth with error. It is simply spiritual poison mixed with nutritious spiritual food. False teaching spreads like gangrene. That's actually in 2 Timothy. It spreads like gangrene. It is always at work to destroy the spiritual health of those who hear or believe it. Such errors and those who teach them rob many of their faith. This is why we need to expose and separate from false teachings. As Peter wrote, we should instead crave spiritual milk. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. And this is why we need to separate from false teachings. Now I have to share with you my anecdote from Professor Roland Haneke at Martin Luther College, back in the days when it was still called Dr. Martin Luther College. And I had doctrine with Professor Haneke, and wonderful man, very good teacher. And when we did doctrine papers for him, he would go through them very carefully. And every now and then you would see one little squiggly mark on the right side of the page. And sometimes you'd see two squiggly marks on the side of the page, red pen. Without a comment, though. And so I remember in class one day, one of the students said, "Professor Haneke, what does that mean if there's one little red mark on the paper?" And he said, "That means," his voice was, well, I'm not going to try to imitate, but "that means," he was old. I mean, he was older than I am. he said, that means that it's time to be careful that what you're saying doctrinally is questionable. And then somebody said, "Well, what does it mean you have two squiggly marks?" And he said, "That means the fires of hell are burning." Okay, watch out for false doctrine. You might get two squiggly marks from Professor Haneke. And did I ever get two squiggly marks? Yes, I did. Louisa.
Is it still the world's position that we are not supposed to pray with other people who church bodies? Because I ran into this with Naomi going about this high school. I've talked to them, and as far as the core, with the exception of the coming to faith, we're very in alignment. So it's fine. I don't pose any objection. But if they go to like Seventh Day Adventist for basketball game, they pray before the game. I say, do not pray with them. Just hold your hands at your side, because they do not believe as Christ as you should be. So I don't know what the world's position is, because when I was growing up, you couldn't even have a Catholic saint in your life.
It is our position that we should not join in prayer with people who are not in our fellowship. Prayer is a way of showing our unity of faith. So I was always taught, and the Bible does express this. I can't give you chapter and verse on that one right now, but that is our position. And it really is one of the reasons that we have had to part ways with, one of the reasons we've had to part ways with some church bodies. There are many examples of this, and I understand what you're saying. If you think that makes you feel uncomfortable now and then, because you see that people are, you know, they're wanting to worship God, and they want you to join with them in prayer or worship, but you have to say no, because that's a statement. Praying with you would be a statement showing that I believe the same thing that you do. And we're not in fellowship, so. The what role?
Rules for communion.
Yes. Same with our it's called close communion, or closed communion. That's why we do not invite or encourage others to join us in partaking of the Lord's Supper, because that's a statement of faith, unity of faith. Yeah, Phil?
Well, if service for Catholic Church for, say, a nephew or niece's wedding or baptism, whatever. And they're praying, we just sit there and not participate.
Respectfully. Mm-hmm. I've been there too. And what Louisa said about participating in sporting events with other schools that want to have a prayer before the game, or maybe after the game, you know, and so as an athlete with others who were from my school, we would not participate. We would be respectful, but we would not join in with them. Which sometimes they took offense at that too, but that gave us an opportunity to explain to them why that was necessary from our position. Yes?
So then for a quick follow-up question, so we have our school, and a lot of times the students from our school will participate in the worship and they'll sing in the worship. Is that the same? I mean, I know you mentioned last time that there were a lot of children who are in our school that are not on the same page, which is probably fine.
Now we're getting into the doctrine of fellowship, and that many questions have been raised about this regarding our schools, because our schools more and more, as time goes on, are including children that are not from our fellowship. St. Mark's School now is well over 50% non-member kids, and they sing with us, pray with us, worship with us in chapel every week. We invite them to sing in our worship services. They are what we would call willing learners, and they're confessing what they have learned. And so it's permitted. I know that there are people in our circles who feel very uncomfortable about that, especially when it gets to be high school age kids. When I was a high school principal, we had many discussions about that. Is that proper for your non-member students to sing in your choirs, especially when the choir sings in another congregation? We always took the position that they were willing learners, singing about and confessing things that they heard and believed, and we weren't going to pass judgment on whether there was saving the faith behind those words that they were singing, or the words that they're praying, you know, during those times. So we allowed it. I think our position on fellowship is clear. We should separate from those that are not in agreement with us in doctrine and practice. However, sometimes we don't know. Mike?
I think it comes down to individual consciousness and discernment as well, coming from a Catholic background. There have been several times in recent years I've attended a couple of friends whose loved ones passed away in the Catholic, you know, before the Mass, or I don't think the Mass, I just make what we call the Rosary. And when they do the Rosary, we use, you know, referring to Blessed Mary. I myself, my wife, Dylan, and I would just do other prayers and try to go out and set aside, I think, say something like John Paul may join the map as far as words when we step aside from that. So I guess individual Lutherans, we have to have that discernment to know by conscience, know how to sit in prayer, know if we're going to pray the whole triangle of God that we share, or if we're going to say like the rosary they have beside them, direct the prayers to Mary herself, or would they order Mass?
It's good if we have an opportunity to make a statement about what we believe and why we have our views and practices on fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Know when I could pray. Almost unity, but know when to just silent pray silently. Throughout the most of the moment across doctrine.
No, there's some practices in the Catholic Church that we try to avoid only because they are, maybe we could say, too Catholic. Let's say the use of the word Mass. Could we call our worship service a Mass? We could. But then it kind of implies that some of the false teachings of that were part of the Roman Catholic Mass would also be included. And so it's wiser, I think, then to avoid using the term. Okay, Lisa, you had a question.
Well, with fellowship, it can make a difference on who is the leader. At St. Mark's, when we're having a school chapel service, St. Mark's is the leader. You know, we're inviting others to be here with us. But if you go to a Catholic wedding, then the Catholic Church is the leader, right? So. Mm-hmm.
Right. So I'm not going to lead a prayer in a Catholic worship service.
No.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Yeah, Paul.
We have to be aware of something that's happened to me. And number one is, my granddaughter married a man who was a Baptist, and I tried to get into a discussion about baptism, which is a doctrinal stand, and what. And after long conversations and showing them scripture, they said, well, you're telling me that my pastor is wrong. Why don't you go to my pastor? I said, get a meeting. They did. So I met with this pastor, a very large church, Baptist church, and he sat there and very politely listened to my whole presentation. And during that presentation, I brought up circumcision on the eighth day happened to come up during baptism. And that's the only thing he, at the end of the conversation, I asked him, have any questions, or is there anything? He never said anything, except at the end of the conversation, he says, I don't see what circumcision has nothing to do with baptism. That was his whole point at the end of the conversation. So, is it prudent to talk doctrine as a layperson to another? Because what happens is it turns into, you know, your way or my way. It just turns into, I mean, I tried it because I felt I wanted my grandbaby to be baptized. That's what started it all. And with this just kind of escalated into me meeting with the head of this church.
So you brought up what you thought were important points of doctrinal difference, and he pretty much brushed those off and didn't want to talk about them.
He says, well, if the parents want me to baptize them, I won't baptize them. I'll baptize them.
No, he didn't. He said he would not baptize them as an infant.
Okay, he would not baptize them as an infant. He dedicated. That's it. He wanted to dedicate.
Well, there's a definite stand or position.
But anyway, that was a long run up.
Yeah, you know, I'm going to stop the discussion on that particular point of fellowship, because that's really a different topic. But I wanted to point out that some of the issues that existed between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans and the Reformed at the time of the Augsburg Confession were definitely issues about which they should separate. Those were doctrinal issues. And so anyway, let's flip the page. How does all of this apply to the Augsburg Confession? The Lutherans, letter A on the top of the second page, they wanted to defend Lutheran doctrinal positions on many points, including the sacraments, by providing a strong confessional statement of beliefs that could be supported by Scripture. It was a statement that would even prevail against the gates of hell with the grace and help of God. That was a statement made to the emperor. Letter B, they wanted to show the necessity of separating from the Roman Catholic Church and its false teachings. Thirdly, they wanted to restore, or to correct errors and restore unity in the church. It didn't happen, but that was one of the goals. And letter D, sadly, at Augsburg and at other places, such as when Luther met with Zwingli at Coburg, the Roman Catholic Church and leaders of the Reformed churches would not be corrected, but instead tenaciously dug in their heels because they held to their false teachings. So Christianity was divided then and remains so today over some of those very same issues. I have a quote here from This We Believe, written by Richard Gergel, Questions and Answers from This We Believe, and I want to read that. We trust that those who hear the gospel within the wells are numbered among the saints in Christ. At the same time, we thank God that many, many more who are not part of our church body are also numbered among the saints in Christ. Sad to say, Satan plants hypocrites wherever Jesus plants his true believers. The parable of the weeds teaches that clearly. It will be this way until Judgment Day. In the final judgment, we will be able to tell who belonged to Jesus and who did not. Many whose names were on the membership lists of Christian churches but did not trust in Christ will find themselves forever on the outside of God's eternal kingdom. Only the power of the gospel can keep genuine faith and hope alive. So I would just say that in conclusion, is the gospel preached in a church? There are going to be hearts and souls that believe if the gospel is preached. And in spite of error, the Holy Spirit does his work. Okay, the rest of this, what's printed out for you is points on confession, which we will come back to. Now I want to wrap up what we have in Lesson 9. If you would take your Lesson 9, and we're just going to go kind of quickly through the question and answer part of Lesson 9. And there are many references to the Augsburg Confession as we go through this. And I'm gonna trust that you'll read that those parts from the Augsburg Confession on your own if we don't have a chance to read through them here. But let's look at question number one. Question number one, right in underneath that chart, which compares Reformed Church, Lutheran Church, Roman Catholic. What is present in the Lord's Supper? Article 10 points this out clearly. What is present in the Lord's Supper? The answer is bread and wine and body and blood, both. The table at the top shows Lutheran view. Bread and wine and body and blood, both. That's the real presence. So it's more than just a remembrance. It's real presence. Number two, what does a person receive when he eats and drinks of the Lord's Supper? Bread and wine? Yes. Body and blood? Yes. Okay, that's what it is. Luther wrote, it is the true body and blood in, with, and under the bread and wine. In the first part of Luther's Catechism on the Sacrament of Holy Communion, the question is, what is the Sacrament of Holy Communion? And that's where Luther says, it is the true body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ under the bread and wine. Under the bread and wine. So they're both present there. We don't understand how it can be. It's incomprehensible. It's like that, there's a hymn in the hymn book that says, how this can be, I leave to thee. Your word alone sufficeth me. I don't know the number of that one, but it's in there. It's in the red hymnal, which used to be the black hymnal, and now is the blue hymnal, but it's still in there. Real presence. Okay. Number three, according to Article 10, who are to be given the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ? Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that it is a participation in the body and blood of Christ, which means that the people are to receive the body and blood, the bread and the wine, not just the pastors. And I know that it's much more common in the Roman Catholic Church now to give both body and blood, both bread and wine, to the those that are partaking of the Lord's Supper. But it wasn't always that way.
Question.
Yes.
Is that what participation means? I thought it meant the body and blood and bread and wine. They participate in the sacrament. Is that correct, Pastor?
The word participation? We also use the word communion, which means it's a way that we join together, a union with other Christians, with other believers. So we don't exclude the people. There's nothing in Scripture that says that the lay people should be excluded from participating, from eating the bread, drinking the wine. I never thought that of the word participation as being only one and not the other. I guess in my mind, participation means that everybody joins in. I start to forget what the King James Version said, but...
Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right, number five. According to Melanchthon, who else said that lay people are to receive the wine? If you look at Articles 4 to 7, Melanchthon goes into listing some of the names of prominent church leaders in the early Christian church, and the names included are Cyprian and Jerome and Pope Gelasius, Cardinal Cusinus. I mean, there are a whole bunch of names in there. And I wouldn't be able to tell you whether or not those names are people who also espoused false teachings. But the point that Melanchthon was trying to make was just with regard to this particular thing, the participation or the inclusion of both bread and wine for the people who are taking the Lord's Supper, that those church leaders said yes, that they should be partaking. Number six, next page. According to Article 22, paragraphs 8 to 11, what two reasons are given for doing away with the practice that lay people should not receive the wine? I think we've already talked about it. First of all, it's contrary to God's word. God's word never says that we should deny the wine to the lay, to the people. So it's contrary to God's word, and it's also contrary to church tradition. That's what Melanchthon was trying to point out, that church tradition was that the people received the bread and the wine. What else was done away with? Number seven. The answer to that one is those processions, like the Corpus Christi celebration, where they would actually worship the elements. That was to be done away with. I read that at Augsburg in 1530, the day that the emperor arrived in Augsburg, Emperor Charles V, the day that he arrived in Augsburg, they had that kind of procession where they elevated and worshipped the bread and the wine. And the Lutherans refused to participate in that. So before the meetings even started, there was an issue right there. Yeah, Mike. I think so. I think that's the same. It's the same thing.
So we believe that we consider worshiping. I guess in their mind, they're actually they're looking at like they're treating it like the Ark of the Covenant, where the sacred vessel, God is present in there. And I guess they're seeing you doing the same thing. You're going to scatter worship there. The presence of God is in that. The real presence.
We worship God. We don't worship the elements. I think that's the point. That of the objection to that procession. Yeah. Okay, number eight. What two things did the Lutherans now do which showed that they very much revered the Mass? If you read the details in Article 24, it says that Melanchthon makes a big point of saying that we sing it in German. We sing the Mass, the liturgy in German, so that the people were able to understand it. Because if they did it just in Latin, then the lay people tuned out, I suppose. They really didn't understand the Latin. That's why in the German church, the Lutheran churches, they use the German language. So the two things are they said it in German and then they sang it in German, both singing and saying. Number nine, what other problem had entered the Catholic Church's use of the Mass? Money. That's the one in number nine. Masses were being said as a way to gain money. In other words, if someone wanted to have a special intercession for sins that had been committed during the last month or the last week or what have you, then the priest might say, well, we'll do a special Mass for you, but you need to pay. You need to give an offering. Then we'll do that special Mass. So there's really it becomes purchasing the forgiveness of sins with money, doesn't it? That was a corruption of the Lord's Supper. Oh yeah, they're ornate.
Yeah.
They always say that that's how they paid for St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome is by, well, that was indulgences, but things like that. Indulgences, the sale of indulgences, of course, was purchasing the forgiveness of sins, which supposedly you could get through a document or a piece of paper. All right, number 10. What other false teaching was added that was also a misuse of the Mass? This false teaching is the one that said that Christ needed to be sacrificed every time the Lord's Supper was celebrated. So a repetition of Christ's sacrifice They call it an unbloody sacrifice.
They also, I think I've heard a different category called representation of the Holy Sacrifice. They say clearly, they can argue that Christ's death on the cross was the once for all. They feel it's a duty, I don't say how they say, but they believe that the priest's role is to represent the sacrifice. And that's why, especially in the Latin Mass, they take it very, very seriously.
And why would we need to have a re-sacrifice for sins, or even a re-presentation of that?
That's a good question.
I mean, if Christ died once for all, and the Bible does say that, it says it in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, we've been made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. Hebrews 10, another verse in Hebrews 10. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those made holy. One sacrifice, once for all. And it's not necessary to redo that sacrifice every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, but that's actually what they believe is happening. John.
It seems like there's another false teaching in paragraph 22 where it talks about taking the Mass for that the Mass takes away the sins of the living and the dead. So you could take communion for a dead relative?
Yeah, that involved money too. Yeah, we're going to have a Mass for your dead great-grandmother to pay for the sins that she committed while she was on this earth. And you should give a generous offering because we're going to do this Mass. Good point. It's really praying for the dead, too. You can't help the dead with prayers. Yes, Dave? That really cheapens the original sacrifice when Jesus gave himself, you know, according to his Father's will. Mm-hmm. Okay, number 12. What else? Why else is the Catholic Mass wrong? Just as a general point here, in paragraphs 28 and 29, really hammer home the point that we are justified by faith alone. And these things, these false practices and teachings, go contrary to the teaching of justification by faith and faith alone. What it says in the confession is, if the Mass takes away sins just by performing this outward act, then justification comes through the saying of Masses and not through faith. Justification comes through faith, not through the saying of Masses. Okay? We may be running out of time here pretty soon. All right, let's finish this up anyway, so at least we can start with number 10 next week. Number 13, what is one of the real blessings or results when a believer partakes of the Lord's Supper? Paragraphs 30 to 33 emphasize the comfort. Such a faith will cheer and comfort the troubled conscience. That's what the confession says. It brings comfort to the troubled conscience.
Forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm. Which brings us comfort, right? And 14, agree or disagree, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the gospel. Well, is the forgiveness of sins there? Then it's the gospel. So the answer is yes. Different words, but I mean, whenever the forgiveness of sins is present, God's mercy, God's grace is present, then that's the gospel. So the gospel message is proclaimed through the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Finally, number 15, Martin Luther wrote, "The two words my and your are mighty words, which should move you gladly to walk over 100,000 miles for this sacrament." That's just a good point that Luther makes. So you can say, yes, Luther, yay, that's true. This is my body, this is my blood, given for you, for your sins. So, my and your. You know, this is how God comes to us. And some of the ways that the Roman Catholic Church would twist this with false teachings is that we are doing something, we're coming to God by giving money, by re-sacrificing and what have you, all of those things that corrupted the teaching of the Lord's Supper. Took the emphasis away from the fact that it was God coming to us with his grace and forgiveness. So those are two words, the my and the your, that connect us personally to our Savior and his forgiveness of our sins. Maybe one last point regarding the frequency of the sacrament. How often?
It's never stated.
Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So do it often. Is there a danger in doing it too much that we become sort of routine about it? I hope not.
It could
happen. But if we remember to prepare ourselves. You know, there's some really good prayers in your hymn book. Right in the front of the hymn book, there are a couple of pages in. I'm going to give you the page, and you can just look this up on your own. But when you're preparing for the Lord's Supper, even if you forgot to do it at home the day before, you know, even though the practice of visiting with your pastor before you take the Lord's Supper, that visitation practice, or they used to call it announcing for communion, even if that's gone away, we still have the responsibility of preparing for our participation in the Lord's Supper. There are some, on page 11, before communion and after communion prayers, and later on, and I won't look up the page right now, but later on there is a whole page of Christian questions. What page is that, John?
156.
156. That's a great page to go through when it's time to take the Lord's Supper. Prepare your heart by recognizing that, yes, we are sinful, but God in his grace and mercy has forgiven our sins. And we join with him in that great fellowship, that great gift of his Holy Supper. Okay? We'll continue next week with Lesson 10. Thank you very much, everyone. Have a good week.